Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, a few weeks ago, I told you that the best method for teaching things is to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then tell you, and then wrap up by telling you what I told you. Exactly. It's the best way to learn. What I'm going to tell you this morning is that Christianity is a revealed religion. It is a revealed truth that you cannot know Christianity and indeed cannot know God unless God himself chooses to reveal himself to you. And the method he uses to reveal himself is his Son and his Word, and that's what I'm going to show you this morning. But before that, we're going to do some hermeneutics 101 to kind of answer part of what we got into last week. Jesus said, did he not, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." Do we all agree that that's a quote from Jesus?
Yeah.
I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Now, if you had to exegete, or let's just say exposit a verse that says, "Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." Let's just take that one phrase, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." If you had to exposit that verse, would it be fair to do this to it? Follow me here. Jesus said, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." Therefore, since he said that he would never do it, that must mean that he could do it, but has chosen not to. And if he can do it, then he must also sometimes do it. In other words, when Jesus said, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you," what he means is, and a proper understanding of that is, he could leave and forsake, therefore he does leave and forsake some people. Is that fair hermeneutics? Does that work? Is that logic? Is that working for you? Tell me what's wrong with it.
Well, he would have had to have been with you to have left you. And he says that, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you know, workers of iniquity." So,
because I never knew you. Right. So
he didn't leave you.
So if Jesus did, that's very good, Scott. Very good. If he states an absolute like, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you," is it fair from that point to make the leap to, "Therefore he could and does," so that your conclusion is the opposite of what he said? Okay, here's why I bring this up. Last week we were talking about the Book of Life, and I showed you multiple examples of Jesus saying the Lamb's Book of Life was written before the foundation of the world, right? We talked about that at length last week. The Book of Life, names written in the book, those names are written before the foundation of the world. And if you're in the book, I stated categorically, if you're in the book, you're in the book to stay. Now, invariably, when the Book of Life is talked about, somebody will want to argue that point, and they will always argue it on the basis of Revelation 3:5, go over there. I took all that trouble last week to go through all the Book of Life verses and all the places where the Lamb's Book of Life was written before the foundation of the world, and to declare our absolute security in the fact that our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that Jesus had just said to the 70 in Luke, which is really our jumping off point there, "Don't rejoice that the devils are subject to you. Rejoice instead that your names are written in heaven." It's a very secure point that Jesus made several times. So we took a lot of time to really expound last week our security in the fact that God knew us before the foundation of the world, wrote down our name, intended to save us because we are in the Lamb's Book of Life, before the foundation of the world, and then I knew it was coming, so almost invariably it comes. Somebody says, "Well, what about Revelation 3:5, where Jesus says, 'He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot his name out of the Book of Life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels.'" And the logic they use is, Jesus said right here, "I will not blot them out of the Book of Life." That means that he can blot people out of the Book of Life. Therefore, he probably has blotted people out of the Book of Life. Here is a declarative statement that Jesus makes. He says positive things about these people who overcome, I will give them white raiment. I will not blot their name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and the angels. Those are all three very positive statements. And what Jesus did say there is, I will not blot their name out of the book of life. You don't find an example anywhere in the Bible, anywhere, where anyone ever is blotted out of the book of life. It is on par with Jesus' declarative statement, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. If he says, I will never leave you and never forsake you, and what you get from that is the conclusion that he does leave and forsake some people, then something is terribly wrong with your exegesis. If Jesus says, I will not blot some people out of the book of life because they've overcome, I give them white raiment, I'll declare their name. If he says all these positive things about somebody, and the conclusion you draw from that is Jesus blots names out of the book of life, then you have come to the exact opposite conclusion of what Jesus plainly stated. Are you still with me? And that's what I'm trying to get at. If you talk about the book of life, someone will bring that up and say, but doesn't Jesus say that he blots names out of the book of life? No, no, what he says is he doesn't block names out of the book of life. I will not blot their name out of the book of life. This is a declarative statement about their security, not about their insecurity. So there are folk out there who don't like this notion that we can be eternally secure or that it is completely up to God and his faithfulness to us that establishes our salvation. And so they'll try to find any point of argumentation, and this is where they most often go. So it came up, so I thought we'd answer it and be done with it. Scott.
Just a verse that's stuck in my head, and I really don't know where it is or the whole context of the verse, but it's something about being turned over to a reprobate mind.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like reading that verse, I remember thinking one time how odd it was that it seemed like you was on the right track and then you did something and God said, okay, that's enough.
Right. Now, that's the point where you wandered outside the context.
Right.
Right. You've created the notion that these people were, in fact, doing fine, doing good in God's loving grace, and then he turned them over to a reprobate mind. The context is that these people who continued in their sinfulness, at some point he's going to draw back, let go, and let people be as evil as they are capable of being. The holiness and the righteousness of God restrains the evil and the wildness of men. The Bible says that. But there will come a day, once the church is gone, the Holy Spirit's taken away, the beast revelation unfolds, the wrath of God falls, when he will turn the world over to as bad as they can be and give them over to their reprobate mind. In fact, Paul even wrote that at that point, it says that God will bring on them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie and be damned, is the language. Now, what I see in that is the absolute unmitigated sovereignty of a God who saves who he will and turns people over to their own reprobate mind, blinds them, turns them over to a delusion, you know, like just been reading out of Romans. He read last week, God has the right of the same lump to make some vessels unto honor and some vessels unto dishonor. If that's the God you're working with and operating with and dealing with and having to stand before at some point, then, you know, thank God for his grace. Because he's perfectly willing, as Paul said, to make his wrath known. And yet doesn't on the vessels of mercy. And people have a, by and large, have a very fictional notion of who the God of the Bible is. And the God of the Bible, in fact, has the ability to judge and has the ability to be gracious. Again, that's what Jeff read last week. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardens. But you don't find anywhere in the Bible where someone he is having mercy on, he changes his mind and hardens. That's good to know, huh? Otherwise, verses that say Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, I am God, I change not, therefore are ye sons of Jacob not consumed. Those kind of verses mean nothing if he changes, if he's malleable, if he's capricious, if he says, I like you, I like you, I love you, I wrote down your name, I like you, never mind, go to hell. That's not the God we're dealing with. In fact, he's so unchanging. The point I tried to make last week was, if he has ever loved you, he has always loved you. The evidence of which is that he wrote your name down in a book before the foundations of the world.
I see that everywhere. It was just that one little verse that stuck in my head, and you explained it. So
good. Good.
Thank you.
I'm in Luke 10. Okay, what is it I'm here to tell you this morning?
God is sovereign.
God. Good, we can eat. What am I here to tell you this morning?
Tell us again.
Okay. Ah, now you're getting somewhere. What I'm here to talk about this morning. Ah, yeah, yeah. What she says. Yeah, yeah. I'm with Jolene. Yeah, yeah.
About the Word and His Son to draw those that He chooses to Him.
Okay. Christianity, genuine Christianity, the real deal, is a revealed, and I use the word religion here very specifically, but it is a revealed faith and religion. You cannot, by your own power, might, strength, individual human effort, or wisdom, you cannot figure out God. You're incapable. Now, Jesus is about to say it. We're going to look at some other verses that say it, that the only way you can know not only what Christianity is, but to know God Himself takes God choosing to reveal Himself to you, and not the other way around. That's what I'm here to tell you this morning. The 70 returned again with joy. This is verse 17, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us in your name. And he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you, notwithstanding. In this don't rejoice that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And that's where we jumped off last week, to having your names written in heaven. In that same context, Jesus continues by saying, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. There are three huge implications there. The first one is, people by their own wisdom, their own prudence, their own cleverness, their own figuring out, their own searching, they can't reach the point where they have figured out God. Now let me add that that will not stop them from trying or pretending or convincing themselves that they've done it. That's why we have philosophy. Philosophy starts with the notion that there is no God and then goes about explaining why we're here, how we're here, the meaning of life in the absence of God, which is an exercise in futility. I don't know how much philosophy you all have ever studied. I've done my fair bit and have always come away saying, well, that's all real fine and nice, and the verbiage seems very clever, but in the end, it cannot reach a true conclusion because it starts with a faulty premise. It starts with a faulty premise that God does not exist. Now let's talk about why we're here. Anybody who knows God exists in the truest sense knows that the answer to the question, why are we here, is that we're here to serve Him. He's the primary concept. We are here to serve and glorify Him. Everything in our lives is for the purpose of serving and glorifying Him. We live, breathe, know our name, have our existence because it serves His purpose. So much so that Jesus just said here that He has hidden Himself from some people. Did you get that? It says, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. Doesn't that seem strange? That's a weird concept of what we think Jesus is. He just said, far from the notion of Jesus wanting everyone to come to Him, Jesus wanting to save everybody He can. I told you about the church where the woman stood up and said, Jesus has done everything He can do. Now it's up to you to take that first step to Him. The implication being that He wants you so badly. And even though He wants you, He's done everything He can do, and now it's really up to you. Just the opposite of what's being said here. Jesus said, God, I thank you that you hid these things. I thank you, God, that you hid these things from the wise and the prudent. And then you revealed it to other people, to babes, to people who were not caught up in their own ability to figure out God, people who were not caught up in their own spiritual wisdom, not people who have figured out through their philosophy and through their intellect, I've now got God down to a formula. But rather to babes, He reveals it to the people who are self-involved in their clever wisdom. He's hidden it. It's really quite something. And here's Jesus saying, I thank you, God, that you did it that way. Why? Even so, Father, because it seemed good in your sight. That's the way God opted to do it. And it seemed good to God to do it that way. And Jesus got on the right side of that argument and said, I thank you for doing it that way. That's the way you chose to do it. It was good in your sight, and I thank you for doing it your way. Could we say the same thing? Could we get on that side of the prayer with Jesus? Will your religion and tradition allow you to get on that side of the prayer with Jesus? Are you able to say with Jesus, I thank you, God, that you did it the way you chose to do it? Now, first off, he said, you have hidden something and you have revealed something. You want to know what the thing was that was hidden and revealed? He tells us in the next verse. All things are delivered to me from my Father. No man knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Did Jesus just say, nobody knows who God is unless I tell them? That's what he just said.
Which means all those folks that say there are no God honestly believe that. Because
sure, they honestly believe there's no God. Why don't they believe it?
Because
he hid it. Hasn't been revealed to them. It has to be revealed. That's what I'm saying. Christianity and the genuine knowledge of God has to be revealed. You can't figure it out. Now, there's a negative and a positive side to this. The negative side is exactly what Leanne just said. There are a great many folk out there in the world very confused about who God is, which hasn't stopped them from writing books, but they're still very confused about who God is. And in their confusion, they are angry about the fact that people like us say, it's because it wasn't revealed to you. And that makes them very angry. I guarantee emails are coming my way again this week because there are folk who write to me all the time to say, how dare you say it's up to God? It's up to every human individual. It's up to the free will of a man. It's up to whoever will, whoever chooses, whosoever. They love that word. It's up to whosoever. It's up to whosoever. Whosoever will. There is no, as long as we're talking exegesis for a moment, there is no Greek equivalent to the English word whosoever. You might as well know that. Wherever you see the word whosoever, it is a combination of the two Greek words, pasho. Pasho means all the. So when you read John 3:16, God so loved the world that whosoever believed on his Son, the proper translation is all the believing. It says right here, John 3:16, I'm holding it up at the sign, I got a fright wig on, I'm in a football game, John 3:16!
Sure,
world, cosmos, doesn't mean every single individual who ever lived without exception. It means people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation as opposed to Jews only.
When I was reading Romans 10 this morning, in verse 4 it was saying that for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Same thing, using the participle there, all who believe, or all the believing. But then later on, it said whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's the exact, I checked it out this morning just to see, it's the exact same one as it was earlier, but they translated it differently.
Right. It's all the believing and all the calling will be saved, right? Mm-hmm. Then Paul will say, how will they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear unless some man tell them? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? And who sends them? God. Oh, well, there we are again. We're back to that. Oh, wouldn't you know it would come around to that. God is always the first cause in salvation. Always. It always comes back to that. But the whosoever is what I want you to understand when you read those things and have people jump up and say, whosoever, it's an unfortunate translation. There was a time in the King's English when whosoever did mean those people who had a distinct characteristic. The people who have this characteristic are the whosoever. But now in our modern day and age, we think, well, whosoever means whoever wants to, without discrimination. Whoever'd like to, come on to Jesus. But it doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. What it says is exactly what we just read. No man knows Jesus except God. Okay, good. Well, no one knows Jesus but God. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Okay, I've got to get to Jesus to get to God. Got it. Okay, I got to get to Jesus to get to God. And no man knows Jesus but God. So I got to get to God in order to know Jesus. Okay, good. I've got to figure it out. Now I'm on my way to God. And then he says, hold it. Nobody knows God. Oh, wait a minute. Now what? Nobody knows God unless I reveal it. Oh, well, then it's up to you again? Yes. All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. That's what he says. said, all judgment is given into my hands, all power in heaven and earth given unto me. And that's the God we're dealing with, and that's the Christ we're dealing with. And he has just said categorically that God hides the truth of himself from some people and reveals it to others. The upside of that is, did he reveal himself to you? And if he did, he was under no obligation. And if he did, it was strictly a matter of mercy and grace on his part. And if he did it because he loved you before the foundation of the world and not only wrote your name down in a book, but when he formed the world, he had you in mind and had a lamb slain, the propitiatory price to pay for all your sins and the righteousness to be imputed to your account to make it okay between you and God forever and ever. He had that all figured out on your behalf before he made the first planet. That's how much he loved you. That's an upside. But does he have the right, I ask again, to not share that with everybody? He said right here he does. Not only does he have the right and the power, he says right here he does it. I reveal it to some people and I just don't tell other people. Have you ever looked somebody right in the eye and said, it says right here, and you read it to them and you tell it to them and you know that this is the clearest you've ever said it. I have just stated the gospel as clearly as I possibly can. And you get that kind of in their eyes and you know that they just have no idea what in the world you're talking about. You say, how can you not know it? To me, it's so clear. It's so right. It's so precise. It speaks to my soul. It moves me. This is the truth of God. How can you not see it? It wasn't revealed to them. And that's kind of a comfort standing where I stand each Sunday. Because every once in a while, you know, people hit the door that I want to go, wait, you don't get it yet. And then I realize it's up to him. He's going to have to reveal it. He's going to have to make them understand it. Now, the frustrating part is that there are people out there who don't get it, who don't have it revealed to them, but they write anyway. And they write volumes of books.
And they have TV shows.
And they have TV shows. And it hasn't been revealed to them. I'm talking about the world at large, the philosophical world at large that is anti-God, but very clever. There is a great big world out there that does not believe in God, that in fact hates God and Christ. And oftentimes they're sitting on judicial benches. And oftentimes they can write very long opinions about why God must be taken out of the marketplace of ideas. And why we can't have Christianity represented in our schools, because that would be bad. And here are my philosophical reasons for why that would be bad. Because this is, you know, what's good for the fabric of the society so that it's more secular and more inclusive. And inclusivism. 1 Corinthians 1. We'll let Paul say what I just said. 1 Corinthians 1. Starting at verse 18, this is Paul's great treatise on how the wisdom of men adds up to nothing. Which, you got to recognize, by the time he wrote this, Plato's philosophy was around. You know, there was lots of Greek philosophy around. Paul did go up to Mars Hill and argue with the Greek philosophers. He argued with the Stoics and he argued with the Epicureans. And he understood philosophy and he understood how it worked. And he started with them at the very place where they were. He started with them in their philosophical confusion and deceit and preached Christ to them. But we like to think sometimes that, oh, 2,000 years ago, oh, Bible times, Jesus walking the planet. We kind of get the impression that everybody was walking around, you know, kind of in sandals and kind of stupid, you know, and didn't have telescopes and microscopes like we do now. We're much smarter now. Well, that's not really true. It turns out that there have not only always been enemies of the gospel, otherwise Paul wouldn't be spending so much time writing against the heresies that had entered the church, but also there were a lot of really smart people who also hated God and who were infiltrating the church constantly with attractive-sounding philosophy. And there's a great deal of attractive-sounding philosophy in the church these days, especially those churches that want to ape the world and want to be attractive to the world and want to be attractive to the intellect of the world, the very world that Jesus just said God has not revealed it to. And they all kind of vote on it as a group. You know, let's get together as a synod now and we'll all agree, yes, these things are true. They're not particularly biblical, but we've decided, we collectively, that intellectually and really philosophically, what would be good for the church would be if we were more inclusive, and that we didn't really think of these things as being rules, but more ancient ideas and suggestions that were probably good for the society then, 2,000 years ago, all those stupid people walking around in sandals and togas. Oh, what did they know? So, but we're smarter now. We're grown up now. We've progressed as a society now. So really the rules that were once there don't count for us anymore. So we're going to change the rules. We're going to upgrade the rules. And we're going to say things like, divorce, God used to hate divorce. But not anymore. You know, we're bigger now. We're better now. It's harder to be married now. We have busier lives these days. We got, you know, two families with two jobs and everything else. And they didn't have that before. Women stayed in the home and, you know, were subject to their husband. But they're not subject to their husband anymore. They don't have to obey their husband. And that whole husbands love your wives the way Christ loved the church. Well, that's so dated. You can't do that anymore. So we'll just keep changing the rules until it fits us, fits our flesh, fits what feels good to us so that we can finally be happy. Because you don't necessarily deserve to be happy. What you deserve is hell forever. What you get is the grace of God in giving you this abundance of kindness and things and stuff and clothes and food and houses and cars and air conditioning and more physical wealth than any society in the history of the world has ever had, with a theology and philosophy running through the church that says, now that I have some, I want more. And that I want God to bless me even more beyond what I have, and I'm never appreciative for what I have. My point is, we have progressed to the point where we have now explained God away by saying that he's ancient. Those are old ideas. Those are old concepts. That was good for people 2,000 years ago, but not for us now, not now as a society. We've progressed as a society and as a church and as people, and we're grown-ups now. You know what we've become? We've become even more ignorant, self-centered, fleshly, carnal. Want what I want when I want it. Instant gratification, credit card and a microwave. I want everything and I want it now. We haven't become better spiritually. We've become more and more confused and dark as a society. You can see it. You see it everywhere. No more God in the schools. No more God in the halls of justice. No God. Because we're progressed. We're smart. We're grown up. Therefore, we can decide for ourselves whether we need God. What ignorance. What arrogance. What arrogance. I can't imagine anybody standing before the God of ages the way he's described in the first chapter of Ezekiel, say, and standing up saying, well, okay, yeah, you got that whole throne thing and all the angels and stuff. Okay, there's the blinding light, you know, and the rainbow over your head. I get all that. Sea of glass. Fine. Holy, holy, holy around your head. Good, I get all that. I've decided you're outdated. You're outmoded. And I've decided that your rules aren't really rules. Probably good suggestions. Probably a good philosophy. Probably nice teaching. But not anything that we really are responsible to. Not anything I really have to pour into this and say, well, you know, it says right here. Anyway. For the preaching of the cross, this is verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Get that? To those that are dying, to whom God has not revealed the truth, to those that are perishing, preaching the cross of Christ is foolishness. Don't I know it? Because those people who don't get it, to whom it has not been revealed, they think what I'm preaching is foolish. And they think it's foolish that I would stand up here week after week and say, no, really, trust in Christ for your eternal security. No, really, God is up there choosing and deciding. God is up there blinding. God is up there judging. God is up there being gracious and saving and loving. And he's doing those things according to his own good will. And people will say, that's stupid. What are you talking about, Jim? Man, okay, maybe that's good for you. Was it Stalin that said religion was the opiate of the masses? He was willing to tolerate religion in Russia because it made the masses stupid. And he liked that. He called it an opiate that kept them drugged and stupid as long as they could go on believing their little stories and their little myths and stuff. But he was much smarter than that. He didn't fall for all that. I love the people who tell me, and they do all too frequently, they wouldn't fall for it. That's good for you, Jim. Yeah, that sounds good for you, and you tell it reasonably well, but I don't need that. You in your weakness, clearly, Jim, you need it. For you, religion's probably a good thing. And you probably need to get through a day in this world. You probably need to believe that there's some God up there who cares. You probably need to have that kind of, you know, why should I get up today? Why should I still keep working? Oh, well, Jesus would want me to. You need that. I don't need that. I'm better than that. I'm stronger than that. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, past tense, unto us who are the saved, to us who are the redeemed, to us the people who he has saved, written down their name in the book of life before the foundation of the world, sent his son to die for us, propitiated our sins, guaranteed our eternal security, to us who are being saved, it is, the cross, the power of God. Do you see the difference? So there's not a lot of gray area there. There's either the people who love the substitutionary work of Christ at Calvary and say that is the power of God in the salvation of his people. What a grand thing. Or you say, that's stupid. And those are the choices. There's no gray. Why? Verse 19. Because it's written. Oh. Oh, so you mean the people who think it's foolish, it was already predicted, that's what they do? Paul says, yeah. Oh, yeah, God told us way ahead of time this is how it would work. Verse 19, for it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Does that sound familiar? It's the same thing Jesus just said when he said, I thank you, God, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. Here God says, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and the prudent. Verse 20, so where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the wise? Do you understand what he just said? Writing to the church here, he said, don't worry about these people who seem so clever. Don't worry about these people who say, now, if you were really smart, you wouldn't buy into that whole Christian thing. Don't worry about the people who can make a really good circular argument. Because where is the wise? Nowhere. Hasn't God said he would bring the wisdom of the wise to nothing? And if you know that, then you don't get upset about them. You go, you know what? It turns out you don't know, and you don't know that you don't know, so you really don't know. And you just keep talking because of how much you don't know. So God is going to solve that. God is going to deal with you on that. That's God's job. I will make foolish the wisdom of this world, verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, now check this, this is the wisdom of God. He's now describing how the wisdom of God works. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God. Do you understand that sentence? That it was God's determined wisdom that men by their own wisdom would not know God. That's God's wisdom. Now, that's not the way the world's wisdom works. The world's wisdom wants to say everyone has a shot, and if there is a God, then there's just the one God, and there's many pathways to that one God. And if we're talking about the same, I heard Phil Valentine on the radio coming home Wednesday, talking to a guy who was talking about Islam, and Phil Valentine was making the argument, well, there's only one God, though, right? And if there's only one God, then the God of Islam and the God of Christianity and the God of Judaism is that same one and the same God. So there's only one God. Yes, well, the difference would be that the one God of the Bible says that in his wisdom, he doesn't tell everybody about him. And he says there's only one way to get to me, which is through my son. And then says, and I don't tell everybody about my son. And then the son says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Nobody gets to the Father but by me. And then turns around and says, and nobody knows who I am except the Father. And nobody knows who the Father is unless I reveal it. That would be the difference between the God of the Bible and the God of Islam. He acts differently. His character is different. The things he says are different.
I like in Job, what is it, 33:13, where he says, why do we complain against him? That when we sleep is when he can change men's minds and seal our instruction and keep us from the gates of hell or the falling into the pit.
Yeah.
Which goes to his sovereignty, that even when we can't save ourselves. If he's doing it for us when we're asleep, what credit can we take?
I like that. He's doing it for us when we're asleep. Yeah, exactly right.
That's the God I want.
Absolutely.
When I get up, that's when you're talking.
But you know what? That's such a great statement. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. That's such a great statement. That's the God I want. Because then the natural question is, how did you come to that conclusion? Why do you want that God? Why would you want that God? That God is, don't you know? That God is harsh and mean and judgmental and puts people in hell. Your God is a monster. That's what I hear. I say, no, my God is gracious.
Wait till they really find their God.
Oh, really? What people don't understand is they like to think, the wisdom of the world, again, the wisdom of the world says, especially humanistic thought, says that there's good in everybody. And because there's good in everybody, everybody has intrinsic value. And that if we all as humans are good enough to see the intrinsic value in everyone, then God must see the intrinsic value in everyone. And since God is love and only love, therefore God must love everybody. And even in those places where they might fall short, he must forgive them because he loves them and there's good in everyone. The Bible says just the opposite. It says there's no good in anyone. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And invariably, somebody will jump up and say, I'm the one. No, you're not. Nobody does any good. So then if God saves anybody, that's grace. If you do wake up in the morning wanting that God, that's the grace of God in revealing himself to you and drawing you to himself in loving kindness to the point where you would say, I want that God. That's remarkable. All right, let's finish up here. I know there's food. Verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. That's a little play on words he's using there, because he said earlier the ones who did not understand, the people who are perishing, they see preaching as foolishness. Now Paul turns around and says, yeah, but it pleased God by that very act of foolishness to save people.
A little sarcasm there.
It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, the very thing the world thinks is foolish, to save them that believe. Now, them that believe becomes one of those kind of whosoever statements. What it says is he is saving the believing. Where does believing come from? God has to give you believing. We don't have a problem with that he is the author and finisher of faith. We're okay with that. But faith is a noun. There is no verb form. There is in the Greek a verb form for pistis, pisteuo. We don't have a verb form of the word faith in the English language. So we go with the word believe because that is a verbal word. But once we say the word believe in our society and culture, we think believe then is kind of a gratuitous whatever you want to believe kind of thing is valid. Whatever you believe. You can believe that when you die, your soul goes to a garage in Buffalo. And we're supposed to say, this is good. We're okay with that because that's what you believe. The Bible doesn't allow for that. The Bible only knows one kind of belief, which is pisteuo, faith, the same word, faith in Christ, the finished work of Christ, which leads to salvation. That's the only faith the Bible knows anything about, and it is the only belief the Bible knows anything about. In the Greek, pistis and pisteuo are the same word in a noun and verb form. In the English, we're stuck with faith and belief, so we start thinking the two are two different things. They're not. They're the one and the same thing. One is a noun, one is a verb, and they both have to do with believing in the finished work of Christ for your salvation. And to those who do have that gift of faith, the foolishness of preaching is the methodology through which salvation comes their way. What, Jeff?
I was just reading it.
I know you are.
Oh, okay.
Okay, good. That's all I wanted to hear.
Is it to say you believe it?
No, you didn't have to say the rest.
Okay.
No, that's all right. No, you're right. Pretty much covered it.
Pretty much covered it all.
That's what you're paying for.
Yeah, absolutely. It's what you're here for. Verse 22. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we, verse 23, but we don't come offering is the implication. We don't come offering a sign. We don't come offering wisdom and philosophy. But we preach Christ crucified. That's what we preach. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block, because they were so deep into and committed to the details of their religion that they couldn't bring themselves to the notion that Messiah came and paid for the sins not only of the Jews, but of people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And now this thing that had been uniquely Israel's was now reaching out into the whole world. They stumbled over it. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block, but unto the Greeks, it's foolishness. Now, Greeks there, by the way, when you see Jews and Greeks in Paul's writing, you have to realize that the Greek world at that time was pretty much the known world. And that Greek was the language of the time, even though it had been overcome, that area had been overcome by the Roman Empire. When he says Jews and Greeks, he means Jews and Gentiles. The Jews who have the historic religion and everybody else. When you read the word Greeks, that's everybody else. So he says to the Jews, Jesus is a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, Jesus is foolishness. Yeah. To the world out there, by and large, the not Jewish world, Jesus is foolishness. But it's very reassuring to me when people say, oh, that thing you believe, that's foolish, that's stupid, blah, blah, blah. It's very reassuring to me when I can open the very same word on which I have founded my whole life and say, you know what? It says right in here that you'd say that. It says, look right here. It talks about you. It talks right here. It says that you would say that. And you did, because God's sovereign. But, verse 24, but unto them that are called, here's the distinction. Unto them that are called, both of the Jews and the Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Do you see the contrast? To the world, Christ is foolishness. But to those that are being saved, who are called by God, to them, Christ is the wisdom of God. Because no man creating a religion would have ever come up with the concept of a God who was so holy and so righteous that he couldn't find a propitiation, a sacrifice large enough to pay for the judgment that was coming. So he killed himself. God sacrificed his son, who was God, to propitiate the anger of God so that he could send the Spirit of God to indwell the people that God loved. No man thought that up. No man sat down and said, let me create a religion here. This will be good. Look at the man-made religions. Read a little Scientology. That's fun. Read yourself some Dianetics. Read yourself some Bhagavad Gita. Read some Quran. Pick up some books. I've read some of the Baha'i books in my past. Read some of the books of any other religion, and I will tell you what they all say. I can capsulize them all for you. If they admit that God exists in any way, shape, or form, they will tell you what you got to do to get to him and make him happy. What you got to do to get there, because he's there and you got to do something. You either got to live a whole lot of lives and cycle around through your karma until you personally pay for it all, or you got to die and spend some time in purgatory till you've paid off your sins after you've said enough Hail Marys and Our Fathers, everything, paying your penance, doing it so that you can, or you've got to meditate your way into the nirvana, the that behind all that, to get yourself out of the cyclical wheel, or you've got to do enough good works that God will have to finally say, well, this is actually a good human. Or they'll say the Holy Spirit inhabits you for the purpose of giving you the power to make yourself good enough that God will accept you on the basis of how good you actually are. All of those versions of religion and warped versions of Christianity all say you gotta do. And genuine Christianity says it's done.
Amen.
Done. And you can't know that and rest in it and have faith in it unless he reveals to you that it's done. And that's not just wisdom. Man, that's genius. The genius of God that says, I will propitiate myself in the person of my son, and I'm going to write down all the names before I do it. Oh, this is good. And then someday when they all get together with my son and we're at the banquet table of the marriage supper of the Lamb, I'll break out the book. And we'll open it and say, hey, know why you're here? Look what I wrote a couple million years ago. Yeah, right there, Todd Malone. Right there, hey, look, right there under the M's. Can you imagine the joy it will be when not only do we get to lay down this mortal coil of fleshly sin and learn to worship God aright and put aside all our personal desires and longings and stuff? Can you imagine when all that's gone and you finally learn to worship God aright without all the trappings of sin and your own desires and mind whirling around, and you finally get to be up there singing with the angels and he shows you that he always planned this for you. This was exactly what he intended for you, that he wrote down your name just to prove it, and that he sent his son in fact to die for you. I mean, we can't begin to imagine what heaven's like, and we're going to get there someday and he's going to say, this only happened because it served my good pleasure. And you're going to say, man, I like your good pleasure. I really like your wisdom. And I like the way you did it. But here in our flesh, living these lives, it's hard to deal with. And it's hard to work through that. And it's hard to say, I want God's good pleasure. But God's good pleasure results in a wisdom that the world simply can't grasp. And so he hides it from them. The foolishness of God, verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, God at his worst, if you could imagine such a thing, is still better than any man. So who are men to stand up to God and give God their opinion of how they think it ought to be done? You don't have an opinion. You don't have a vote here. There just are certain things that God has said, and that ends it. Here's my will for the way my people will be. Act, think, react, live. Here are my rules. And you may not always do it. You may not always live up to it, which is why it's really good to know that he's able to save us to the uttermost, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. This is really good to know there's an ongoing intercession because we are ongoing sinners. But it doesn't change the rules. Right? It doesn't change that he said it and that every time you go back and read it, it still says it. Because that's the way he did it. And we don't like it. We don't like it. Our flesh doesn't like it. I want what I want. I want. Doesn't change it. Well, but then I feel oppressed. I feel under obligation then. I don't like feeling under. Jim, I thought you said it was all about grace. No. Yeah, but grace is not an excuse to justify your own fleshly acts, which is why Paul would talk about where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So then should we sin all the more that grace may abound all the more? Remember his answer? God forbid. God forbid. You don't presume on God. You know, it's all about grace. It's all under the blood. He'll love me anyway. I can do whatever I want. I pretty much make up my own mind. He'll forgive me. He loves me. He's always loved me. Didn't you say that, Jim? You wrote down my name before the foundation of the world. So I can pretty much do what I want. Right, Jim? No, the rules are still the rules. They're still in the book. And yes, he will chastise you. Yes, he will change you. No, he won't lose you. No, if you do belong to him. But I'm here to tell you, there's two reasons. And that's what I'm here to tell you.
Amen, brother.
Some folks stop running their head into the wall because it hurts and they're tired of the hurt. Some people figure out where the wall is and learn to avoid it. If you'll just do it God's way, learn what God has said and apply his sovereignty to your life and say, that's the way God said to do it. May not be the way I want to do it, but it says that that's the way to do it. I will now apply that to my life and I will do it that way because that's what he said. Well, then there won't be a whole lot of chastising. Or you can say, I will now encroach on God and do it my way. And here comes the chastising, and it is coming. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Oh, that's where I got off. Okay. Because it doesn't matter what God said or if you think it's foolish. It doesn't matter what God said and whether or not you agree with it. It doesn't matter what God said, that's what God said. And you don't have a vote. You don't have an opinion. You don't have the right to say, now this part I agree with and this part I don't really agree with. Because I'm wiser than God. God at his worst is smarter than you. And he says these things for your good because he loves you and he wants to establish the relationship based on your understanding of who's God and who's not. But oh, we love to rebel. Man, we like to rebel. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh and not many mighty and not many noble are called. Oh, I thought God wanted everybody. I thought Jesus was just waiting for the whosoever. Right? Just said here, nope. There's a whole bunch of people out there not even called. And if you want to define called, he just said in the previous verse, but unto them which are called, both of the Jews and the Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The called are the saved. One and the same synonymous. And he said, you see here how not many wise men in the flesh are called. Not saved. His choice. His pleasure. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The foolish things, the things that the world would say, that's stupid, that whole church thing, that Christian thing, that preaching thing, that's all foolish. Yes, but God has chosen those foolish things to confound the wisdom of the wise. So that they can't figure out. You know, the world can't figure out. It's the one thing the world just can't figure out. They can sit there and tell you that Christianity is not smart and not clever and not true and historically blah, blah, blah. And okay, Middle Ages, okay, Dark Ages. Well, there was that whole thing with the Spanish Inquisition and therefore Crusades, blah, blah, blah. Been through many hands, many translations, can't trust the word, blah, blah, blah. And they will make their best arguments to you and you will say, oh, I still believe it. And they'll go, why would you believe such a foolish thing? I've just explained to you why it's false. I've just explained to you why it's not true. And you'll say, yeah, but I can't change that I believe it. I can't stop that I believe it. I can't get myself away from the God who chose me. I can't deny the one who hasn't denied me. I can't get, why can't it? Well, for this very reason. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. They don't get it. They're never going to get it. And it confounds the crud out of them that you do get it. Because they can't understand that there's anything to get. Because God hasn't revealed it to them. Can you feel the emails coming my way? Because I can. They're typing as I speak. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And he has chosen the base things of the world, me, and things which are despised, me, and has chosen, yea, things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. Wow, that's genius. The genius of God is I will choose the lowest things, the base things, the foolish things, the things that are not. And I will use those to confound the things that are wise and powerful and mighty. Because that's the way his good pleasure is. That's the way he chose to do it. And that's why you and I believe. And why so much of the world doesn't. Because he did that. On purpose. Why? Here's verse 29. This is the perfect summary statement. Why did he do it that way? So that no flesh should glory in his presence. He did it that way so that nobody will be able to say, I did it. I figured it out. I philosophized my way to God. I'm smart enough or clever enough. I determined God. I determined my own doctrine and figured out my own rules. I figured out the many pathways to God and I chose which path I was going to take. Jesus did everything he can do, but I did the rest. No one's ever going to get to say that. No one will glory in the presence of God, and that's why he chose to confound the wisdom of the wise and to reveal himself to who he chose. so that nobody gets to glory. That means all the glory is God's. Yeah. All the glory goes to Him. Salvation to the Lamb. We'll sing glory and praise to Him. No flesh is going to glory in His sight. That's an absolute. No flesh will glory in His sight. No flesh is going to get in the presence of God and talk about themselves. That's good. Because that's the way He chose to do it. But, verse 30, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Don't you love that? He has made to us, the foolish ones, he has made unto us, Christ, wisdom. See, while the world may think we're really pretty foolish, instead what we have is the wisdom of God implanted inside us, teaching us the things of Christ that the world simply can't figure out or know, and has made unto us Christ to be wisdom. See, trusting in God and trusting in Christ's finished work for your salvation is the single smartest thing you can do, and people who don't do it are insane. They don't think so, but they're completely delusional because they think they're going to stand before the God of ages and plead their cause. But no one's going to glory in His presence. All the glory is going to go to God. Do you see that? Is that plain enough? Okay, so what did I say I was going to tell you today? That it's a revealed truth. Well done, Carol. You know, if you weren't sitting there right now, this would have taken about 20 minutes. So glad you were there. Saved everybody. We can go eat. So I came to tell you that the reality of God and who He is and the reality of Christ and who He is absolutely must be revealed. Have I proven that by the Word? Well, then it's true. Because it says it in here. Not something Jim made up. It's what's in here. Let's look at one more verse because we'll never get back to this verse otherwise if we don't. I told Joey 10 after. So I'm going to go 5 minutes long, Joey. Cook away. Colossians 2. Colossians 2, just three verses here that'll kind of sum up what I've been saying. There is a great deal of man-made philosophy and man-made theology infiltrating the church right now, but it always has. For 2,000 years, there has been man-made philosophy and theology infiltrating the church on purpose to try to cause confusion and to try to bring doubt and to try to make you feel like maybe what you believe is foolish or not trustworthy. And Paul has always had to deal with that. And so in Colossians 2, starting at verse 6, he writes, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein in thanksgiving. Abound in Him in what you've been taught. Be established in the faith. Be rooted and built up in Christ. Abounding therein in thanksgiving over the fact that you even know this stuff. Why? Verse 8, then beware lest any man spoil you. That word spoil there doesn't mean, you know, the way we think of spoiling our children. It's that word for when you would go in and conquer a city and then you would take all the stuff that was spoiling the city. And he said there are folk trying to do that in the church who will come in and try to spoil you through what? What will they use as their technique? Through philosophy and through vain deceit, lying on purpose to gratify their own flesh. That's what vain means. To gratify their own fleshly minds, they will rout you, spoil you, steal from you through their philosophy. It happened in Paul's day. It's still happening. You got to be on guard. You got to be rooted and grounded in Christ. Not only philosophy and vain deceit, but after the tradition of men, Because men love to make up their own traditions and say, yeah, I know what God said. Yeah, there's that whole God said this, but we don't do it that way. We do it this way because that's our tradition. That's how we've always done it. That's the way we do it. We're grounded in our tradition. After the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. There's the core of it. People are doing these things after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. There's a great deal of worldliness running into the church right now to try to make the church attractive and seeker-sensitive and purpose-driven and bring in more people, and so that we can have all the stuff and put on the big show and have the big band and do all the big stuff. And in order to do that, you've got to bring in maximum numbers of people so you follow the rudiments of the world, because the world likes to entertain people. So now the church has begun entertaining people. Instead of teaching them, instead of giving them doctrine and growth in Christ and the rudiments of Christ, they are now following and aping the rudiments of the world, and that is vain deceit. And in place of doctrine, they've substituted man-made philosophy. And it's running rampant through our churches. This is where you find the truth. Keep going back here. Keep going back here. And wherever this and what you believe or how you act or how your church operates, wherever there's a difference between this and something else, the something else is wrong. You got that? Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say, to add into that, I kind of looked up at the end of Romans 16. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil."
There you go. Now, how many verses have we looked at this morning that have to do with this subject? We've looked at many passages this morning that all deal with the same subject. Apparently, to the first century writers, this was a very big subject. Because the world then and the world today continues to pose its wisdom against the genius of God.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.